You turn with me now then to the Word of God in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, I'll be reading from verses 15 to verse 20. Hear the Word of God. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the instruction that it is to us as to how we, as the church, must respond to sin. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be a church that is concerned with holiness. Help us to be a holy people, even as you died, so that we might be sanctified, washed and cleansed thoroughly. Lord, I pray that this church would be an accurate reflection of the God we worship, of you. We thank you, Lord. We pray that you would bless our time as your word is expounded. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's people are holy. God's people are holy. Holiness is what he desires and requires of his people. Christ died so that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Christ died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. The angel Gabriel, you'll remember, before the birth of Messiah, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he said this, "You shall call his name Jesus, for because he will deliver his people from their sins." Living in sin, making a practice of sin, willful sin is compromise of the worst sort. It grieves our Lord. It dishonors his name. It dishonors his word and contradicts his word. And as we, all of us, the church, as we consider not our own individual holiness, although that is critical and foundational, as we consider, as the church, this passage, verses 15 to 20, as we, as the church, consider holiness and our approach to sin, how we ought to conduct and live our lives. As we, not individually, but corporately, approach sin, we are instructed here as to what to do and how to do it. How to deal with and approach a brother or a sister who is in willful sin. Now, in our day and age, it comes as no surprise that the vast majority of churches, they do not practice what has been referred to as church discipline. Because public discipline within the church is rare today. And I believe, I am convinced, that church discipline is not practiced in the church where holiness is not a priority, where faithfulness to God and his word, where accountability and Christian maturity and growth are not a priority, and where there's little desire for purity, there will also be little desire to deal with impurity. Now then, the term church discipline, in my mind, it's not ideal. In this context, in the context of Matthew, I would prefer a simpler term. And it's really simple. It's really basic and straightforward. This is basic accountability. We don't need special terminology. This is Christian accountability. This is church unity. And we, as the body of Christ, as God's holy people, are united in our stand against sin. Because sin compromises our fellowship with God. Therefore, we, the church, We, the church, will respond individually and corporately. Friends, what we have here in verses 15 to 20 is basic Christian, it's basic Christian accountability. This is how all loving Christians act and live. Christians who love God and love each other. They refuse to compromise with sin, with their own sin, first and foremost, and also the sin of their brothers and sisters who they love. And so, many have referred to this passage as listing out what church discipline should look like. Church discipline. And even though the expression in my mind is not ideal, it's still accurate. It serves its purpose, and I believe the expression church discipline is an accurate description of the process that is laid out here in Matthew 18. And also in other passages like 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy and in various other places in the New Testament. Now, when people hear the term church discipline, at first they're taken aback. At first, it sounds harsh or loveless, and it makes the church sound disciplinarian. Which, friends, that couldn't be further from the truth. Now, listen, boys and girls, have you ever been caught doing something or saying something you should not have been doing or saying? Perhaps you were in direct disobedience. And this is what happens. Y'all know how this plays out. Mom or dad come up to you and they ask you this question. Did you stick your hand into the cookie jar? What did you say to me? Did you hit your brother or sister? Now, kids, let me let you in on a little secret here, okay? They are not asking you that question because they are wondering. Okay? When your parents ask you a question like that, they are not wondering. And the best thing to do, here's the secret, the best thing to do at that moment is to confess. Okay? Sounds almost counterintuitive, doesn't it? It is to confess at that moment. Confess your sin plainly. Lay it all out. Do not try to maintain that you are innocent. Don't do it. Do not blame shift. Well, I hit her because she hit me first. Don't do it. Don't do that. It'll only get worse. Confess it. Tell them, Mom and Dad, listen, I ate the cookie. I shouldn't have. I have a love for cookies that is so strong that I failed. Tell them outright. They need to be hidden, Mom and Dad, for my flesh is weak. Let them know. Confess it all. Be simple. Be plain. Yes, I hit my sister. I was angry in my heart. I wanted to hurt her. I was angry, and it is hard to control myself when I am angry. Listen, if you say that to your parents, they're going to be shocked. They're not going to know what to do. No, they will. They will know what to do. Listen, boys and girls, confess your sin. Confess that you have sinned. Don't hide it. Don't try to blame shift. Don't try to blame others. It was you, so just keep it real. And do you know what's going to happen next? You're going to be punished for disobedience. You're going to be punished for your sins. Your mom and dad, they're going to hear the word now. They're going to discipline you for your disobedience. Not because they don't love you, okay? Not because they don't. It might feel like they don't love you at that moment. But they love you more than you can even imagine. They love you so much that they want to make sure you don't steal cookies or crayons or toys or what have you. They discipline us to teach us. They discipline us because they love us. They love us so much. They want to make sure that our anger does not turn into rage. And that we don't hurt others. And so by way of illustration, church, Pillar Baptist, church discipline is not loveless. It is not loveless. In fact, it is love that motivates and drives the church to act on your behalf. It is love. Love for God, to be sure, and love for brothers and sisters. And truth be told, to preach or practice the love of God divorced from holiness is not love at all. It's a false love. The love of God is never and absolutely not experienced or practiced without holiness. In fact, God's love is a holy love. And no one truly comes to Christ without hearing about the holiness of God. And so as we study the discipline of the church, or church discipline, basic Christian accountability, as we study the necessity of holiness, discipline or accountability must never, ever, ever be practiced lovelessly. Never. Discipline, yes, but not disciplinarian. There's a difference. Rather, as loving shepherds, as loving brothers and sisters, as representatives of Christ, verse 20, and in much prayer, verse 19, we approach a brother or a sister. Now, as we look into the context of this passage and consider previous sermons, we see in the context of chapter 18 the priority of humility and the priority of holiness, the killing of sin, and the care we must show towards God's children, His sheep, even those, especially those who stray from the fold. It is the Christian who is humble and childlike, who is kingdom-bound, who enters into the kingdom. We read that in verses 3 and 4. God's children, those who believe upon Christ, Jesus says, are so precious to God and to Jesus. Look at verse 5, that receiving them is as receiving Jesus Christ. The kindness that we show to God's children is the kindness we show to Christ Himself. They in Him and He in them. And if anyone, look at verse 6, should cause one of these who believes upon me, Jesus says, to stumble or to sin, it would be better if they were dead. That's what Jesus says right there in verse 6. If you're a cause of sin, it would be better if you were just straight up dead. God forbid that any of us should ever be a cause of sin to a brother or sister, to God's children, because their holiness is His highest priority. And if any member, he goes on to say this, if any member in your own body causes you to sin, your physical body, your hand causes you to sin, you know what Jesus says? Cut it off. Cast it from you. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Cut it off. It is better to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to be corrupted and thrown into the fire. And so we see that same principle applied in the body of Christ. Verses 15 to 17. Hear this. The holiness and the sanctity of the church depends upon its ability to immediately and decisively deal with sin and with its sinning members. Let me say that again. The holiness and the sanctity of the church of Christ depends upon its ability to immediately and decisively deal with sin and with its sinning members. Friends, we love God far too much to let each other fall into sin. We love God far too much to let our hand or our eye or our foot continually lead us into sin. We love God. We are His children. And thus, the hand must go. The eye must go. The foot must go. And beloved church, we as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ, we love Him far too much to let a brother or a sister continue in their sin. Listen to the law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Or the ESV sounds this way. Reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. Or the NIV reads this way. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in their guilt. We, as God's people, as the body of Christ, must, for God's sake and for our own, deal with sinning members. The love of God demands it. The love of God demands it. And so, an ultimate failure to apply the practice of church discipline only demonstrates that our love for God and others is just a mere profession, shallow and hollow at best. Listen to the reformers, okay, and their predecessors, the Puritans. In fact, listen to their confessions. This is the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, a great confession. I encourage you to read it. Article 29, paragraph 3. What constitutes a church? Some of you asked that question. What makes a church? What are the elements of a church? Here are the three things that the Reformed, our forefathers listed out, and the Puritans. Listen to this. Firstly, the preaching of a pure gospel. So it makes a church. Secondly, the proper administration of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And thirdly, hear this one, the practice of church discipline. There are three things in the mind of the Reformers and in the Puritans and in our forefathers that make a church. The preaching of the gospel, pure and true. The administration of the sacraments. And thirdly, the practice of church discipline. A church that does not and will not practice church discipline is not the church of God. It's not the church of God. And beloved, remember, these are the words of Christ right here in Matthew 18. And to do otherwise, to ignore or contradict, is a denial of the one who is speaking these words. Well, we are called then as the church to deal with sin decisively and immediately. And our dealing with brothers and sisters must be, look at verses 10 to 14. We must deal with brothers and sisters as a shepherd. As a shepherd would a stray sheep. Pursuing the stray. Loving and caring for the stray. Finding and rejoicing over the stray that is brought back to the fold. That, beloved, is the heart of God. That's God's heart, to pursue those who stray. And so, to go after a brother or sister in sin with any other intent, to go after a brother or sister, some people, they have it in their head that they're all about, they have the gift of rebuking, okay? You know people like this? They hunt you down to rebuke you. Or they pursue a stray sheep to convict them and to condemn them. Some do it to embarrass or to expose. And friends, if that be the intent, if our intent, verse 10, is in any way to despise one of God's children, then God will be displeased with us. He will judge us for it. God forbid that we would ever be motivated by anything but love for our brothers and sisters. Now, what I'm doing here is I'm setting the stage. I'm setting the stage before we unpack verses 15 to 20. But I want you to look at the next section. Just look at the next section, just for a second. Verses 21 to 35. Lest we harbor bitterness, lest we refuse to forgive, lest we keep a record of wrongs or hold it over anyone's head. Peter says this to Jesus, and Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? How long can this whole sin and reconciliation thing go on? To which Jesus responds, he says, if your brother truly repents, then forgive him indefinitely. He says, God forgave you. He forgave you, did he not? Hasn't God forgiven you an infinite debt? How then, pray tell, could someone so forgiven of so great a debt in this parable, how could a person like that be so unforgiving? That's impossible. You see, here's the principle. Forgiven sinners will forgive sinners. See? Forgiven sinners, they will forgive sinners and those who sin against them. And so as we think back to church discipline, we, the sinned against, those who approach a brother or sister, we are ready and willing to forgive and restore just as God has forgiven us and brought us into fellowship. We are ready and willing if and when that brother or sister is truly repentant. Truly repentant. In fact, the whole goal and aim of church discipline is repentance and restoration. Even after excommunication, as we're about to read, the goal at every step of the process is repentance and restoration. Even after excommunication. And the purpose of excommunicating a brother or sister is so that they might be convicted of their sin and the sinfulness of sin more and more. And so Paul says it this way. He says, deliver that one over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, so that their spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, what I've done is spend half of our time setting the stage. And rightly so, because if we have an unbalanced understanding, if we have a distorted understanding of church discipline, then we will betray the heart of God. So let me quickly review and profile what the church looks like that practices church discipline. Verses 1 to 4, they're humble and childlike. Verse 5, they love other Christians. They love each other as they love Jesus. Verse 6, they make it their aim. Verse 6 of chapter 18, they make it their aim not to stumble or to cause others to sin. In fact, verses 8 to 9, they hate sin that they're so ready to kill it within themselves, cut it off within themselves. The church that practices church discipline is far from despising or looking down upon any Christian, verse 10. But they are in the business of pursuing the stray. They love God's sheep and go after those who stray, and they bring them back to the fold. And when that sinning brother or sister is brought back, they rejoice. They rejoice. As forgiven sinners, forgiven of so great a debt, verses 21 to 35, they forgive and they're compassionate to those who repent. They're ready and willing to forgive and to restore. Is that what we are? Is that what we look like, Pillar Baptist Church? Is that our heart toward our brothers and sisters? Well, then look at verses 15 to 20. Here we go. Let me divide these verses right down the middle for outline. First, in verses 15 to 17, the process. The process. And then in verses 18 to 20, the authority. First, the process, and then the authority. Now, please keep in mind that a process is set in place. And the reason why a process is set in place is to keep it simple. Jesus knows that when you approach a brother or sister because of their sin, it can get pretty crazy. It can quickly spiral into gossip, into backbiting, into bitterness. And so, the process is set in place to keep it simple and to move us along. And the process has a goal. The goal is stated in verse 15. Look at verse 15. If he hears you, you have won or gained your brother. Friends, the goal is repentance and restoration. The goal is repentance and restoration at every stage and step in the process. And if at any time we lose sight of the goal, then we are no longer God's ambassadors, and we have deviated from the heart of God. And please remember that this process is not a criminal trial, okay, whereby a sinner is excoriated or treated harshly. But church discipline is the loving exhortation of family members. Look at verse 15. The term brother is used, okay, and by implication, sister. The church acts as the family of God, okay, and members as brothers and sisters. And if at any time we lose sight of our familial bond in Christ, then we are no longer God's ambassadors, and we have deviated from the heart of God. And keep in mind that just because you approach a brother or a sister, just because you're the first respondent, it doesn't make you less of a sinner. Oh, please, please don't ever forget that. Just because you approach doesn't mean that you are less of a sinner, that you are somehow superior for some reason because you haven't fallen into that particular sin. But you should and must approach a sinner as a sinner, recognizing your own weakness, taking the log out of your own eye, Jesus would say, before removing the speck from your brother or sister. And you approach because you love and because you're concerned. And if you can't weep over a brother or sister, then you have no business approaching them. Personal concern and love for a brother or sister should compel us. Look at verse 15. Tell him his fault. Make the sin plain. Don't think less of them or think you are spiritually superior. Keep it real simple. Make the sin plain. Point it out. Express your concern. So let's look at the process, and we've already dipped into the first step. There are four steps here. And again, Jesus keeps it real simple so that we don't get derailed, so that the train doesn't come off of the tracks. First, it begins with a brother in sin. His sin is out of step with his confession. Therefore, he is confronted. The first confrontation, we read that in verse 15, is private. If the brother repents, then his confession of faith is regained, and the confrontation stops. It all ends there. His life matches his confession, and thus, he is representing Jesus rightly. The second round, confrontation expands, as you read here, to two or three, just as the Old Testament teaches. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. Mind you, involving more people in the process keeps the whole process honest. Others are involved for the sake of objectivity, for the sake of accountability, and for the sake of clarity, so that confrontation does not become a you versus me thing, a me versus you thing. There is safety in a multitude of counselors, says the Proverbs. Now, in the third round, the whole church is involved. The whole church is involved. Not that the whole church is involved in that they all become counselors at that moment, or they're all involved in the nitty-gritty details of the process. The church is involved not the way the first or second or third responders were. The text says this, that the church is simply told. Verse 17, tell it to the church. It's not that everyone gets involved. It's not that everyone jumps in. The text simply says to tell the church so that every single person can issue a call to repentance, that we collectively as the church can call an erring brother or sister to repentance. Tell the church, not to employ the church, but simply tell the church so that the church can issue a pastoral call. A call to come back to the fold. The church is not told so that they can act as the jury at the end of the day. The church is not told so that they can settle the dispute or the matter. But the church is told and informed so that an appeal might be made to the individual collectively. From the entire family. Now, if the brother or sister refuses to repent, we read there that the final step is taken. That individual is removed from the covenant community of God. Verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. A heathen and a tax collector. Now, I've said before about this verse, and I think wrongly now. I've said this before, that Jesus treated heathens and tax collectors with love, and that's abundantly clear in the New Testament. So while we treat this sinning brother or sister as a heathen and a tax collector, yes, we should treat them as Jesus did, with love, and to call them out and to preach the gospel to them. Now, that's not entirely wrong, but I do not think that that's what Jesus means here. Jesus is using this expression, heathen and tax collector, in a derogatory, stereotypical Jewish sense. Because a heathen and a tax collector was put out of the fellowship of God's people. They were not allowed to participate in the covenant community of God. And so Jesus is saying that the unrepentant must be removed from the body. They must be removed so as not to influence the body or determine the fellowship of the body. This removal, this being treated like a heathen and a tax collector, protects the purity of the church. Beloved, those who continue in persistent and unrepentant sin must be put out of the membership of the church. Paul teaches that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, do not hear the word of God. Do not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, who is covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortionist, not even to eat with such a person. Jesus says, treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, some of you have friends and family who have been church disciplined. Don't pretend like it's all good with them, okay? Don't pretend like it's all good, like they are Christians. Don't go about talking about Christian things with them. Don't act like nothing ever happened, as though they are holy, as though that they are right with God and you just happen to have a difference of opinion. Don't act like that. If and when you interact with the unrepentant, you should admonish them and preach Christ to them. Preach repentance and faith. Call them to repentance. This treating them like a heathen and a tax collector does not mean that you eliminate all contact with them. Okay? Some of you hear Paul, don't even eat with such a one. Paul says, don't fellowship. Don't sit down with them and spend long periods of time with them, but make it short, simple, to the point. Hear Paul again, here in 2 Thessalonians. If anyone does not obey the word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Oh, you say, oh, don't keep company with them. Totally remove yourself from them then. But he goes on to say this. Yet do not count them as an enemy. But hear this. But admonish them as a brother. You have to see them to admonish them. Okay? You're not to keep company with them in the sense that you're not all chummy with them. You're not buddy-buddy with them. But you are called to admonish them. To call them to repentance and faith. Don't eat with them, commune or fellowship with them, but admonish them. We must keep our distance so that their shame brings them to repentance. Okay? But we must also admonish them at the same time so that they come to repentance and faith. And if God so wills by his kindness, then he will lead them to repentance. And when he does, we will restore them. You will restore such a one. And so honor God. Finally, then, let's look at the authority. And we'll do this rather quickly. We have reviewed the process, and now we look to the authority. We look to the authority by which the church practices the process. And we'll take them in order, verses 18, 19, and 20. Verses 18, we have heavenly authority. Verse 19, we have authority in prayer. And finally, in verse 20, God's presence is our very authority. Verse 18. The church's authority is derived. It is derivative. Truly I say to you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now please note, you is plural there. Whatever you, this isn't you, Mr. Pastor. I don't hold the keys to the kingdom by myself. Okay? I don't have all of that authority. You. To the church. This is a plural you. Jesus is speaking to the church, and there is a unity here. We minister, friends, in concert. We minister together, especially and particularly here in the matter of church discipline. Heavenly authority, the authority to bind and to loose, has been delegated to us, to the church. The church is a plurality that acts as one. There is great unity here in this matter of church discipline. There is safety in plurality. Heaven's authority is given to the earthly church. Okay? Heaven's authority is given to the earthly church. It is derived authority. Our authority is derivative. Listen to the NASB. They do the best translating this passage. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the church on earth carries out the will of heaven. You see, It's not heaven saying, yes, yes, I'll put my rubber stamp on what you decided. No, 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 no. It is the church on earth carrying out the will of heaven. And this binding and loosing has to do with discipline, with forgiveness, with repentance, or the lack thereof, with restoration, or with excommunication. Jesus said to the apostles, John 20:23, if you forgive any of their sins, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Forgiveness, we know, according to the gospel. This is not me saying, I absolve you of all sins. Go, my child, in peace. No, 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 I can't do that. I have no power or authority to do such things. Actually, no one does. But this forgiveness is according to the gospel. If you respond to the truth of God by faith and repentance, then I can declare, because heaven has already made that clear, that you are forgiven of your sins. And if you refuse the gospel and refuse to repent, then I will declare on the basis of heaven's authority and the truth of God's word that you are not forgiven. This is what Jesus was referring to when he spoke to his disciples. In other words, forgiveness and absolution and restoration are administered on the basis of the gospel truth upon one's response to the truth because of one's confession and profession of Christ. Secondly, then, the process, in this process, this binding and loosing is bathed in prayer. Look at verse 19. He says, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Oh, and you rip that, some people rip that passage out of the con. Oh, Lord, give me the job. Give me the wife and the house and give me this or give me that or the husband, whatever you're looking for. Oh, because if you ask in his name, I'll just get another Christian. We'll meet together and then we'll ask for what I want and we got it. Wrong. What in the world? That's craziness. Don't rip this passage out of its context. This has to do with prayer and praying on behalf of those who are in sin. We as the church meet together and we ask with reference to this binding and loosing. We ask God and plead God on the basis and with reference to brothers or sisters who are in sin. God, give us wisdom and love in these matters. We ask God to grant repentance. We ask God to use us in the process. That's what this prayer is a reference to. Listen to 1 John 5:14. He says this, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we ask of him. And John goes on, listen to the context. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Even within that context in 1 John 5, we have confidence asking God on behalf of a brother or sister in sin. Finally, verse 20. One of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture. Okay? This verse is not a general reference to when two or more Christians are gathered. Oh, there got it. You ever heard this before? People have said this to me. I don't need to go to church because I meet with a Christian once a week. That's my church because we're two or more gathered in his name. There God is. Isn't that a church? That's a church, isn't it? Absolutely. That's, first of all, and I'm not going to say anything derogatory about anybody who holds to that position, but it is totally ripping it out of the context. You see that here. First of all, this is what I say to them. God's everywhere. So that totally destroys your argument. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's with me when I'm alone. There he is with me. I'll never leave or forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28. Second of all, he's placed his spirit in me. So not only is he with me, but he's in me. Okay? He's in me and you. Never to leave or forsake. Thirdly, and to our point, this passage has to do with church discipline. simply and contextually understood, God is in the midst of his church when they lovingly and tenderheartedly and compassionately pursue a brother or sister in sin. He is in our midst when his glory and his holiness, his reputation and honor, his name is upheld in the highest. He is in our midst when we saturate ourselves in prayer. He is in our midst when we are united together in our pursuit of sinners. Beloved church, God is present. God is working. God is strengthening. He is answering our prayers. He is empowering and working in and through our ministry. Beloved, it is God who, verse 12, goes in search for the stray. It is God who finds his stray and brings the stray back to the fold. But he uses us. He uses us. He is at work in us. He employs us. He is in our midst. We are his hands and his feet. And beloved, let me end where we began. The church of God is holy. And she, as we practice holiness, she is holy as we practice holiness. We are holy in Christ. And because we're holy in Christ, we practice holiness. Jesus Christ laid down his life for his bride to wash her and to cleanse her. And the process of sanctification, this washing, is the process of fatherly discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. God loves those he disciplines, his children. It's not always easy. It hurts at times. But even as I discipline my own daughter, every time I sit down with her in the room and she's afraid, I remind her that when I discipline her, that it hurts me as much as it hurts her, if not more. That I feel the discipline. And that I do not want to, but I love her too much to let her go on in her disobedience. And so with us. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for loving us. Love that is not flowery or happy-go-lucky. Love that is not shallow. Love that is fatherly. And that fatherly love comes with discipline. And we're thankful for it. We're thankful that we are your sons and daughters, that you keep us on track and remind us of your care for us. And in the discipline process, you teach us and you show us the better way, your way. And Lord, you make us and mold us into the children that you so desire us to be conformed into the image of Jesus, your Son. And we pray that you continue to purify us as a church, individually, yes, but Lord, corporately, certainly. We thank you that you've been so clear and that we are not left in the dark as to how to relate to one another in love. We thank you for your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name.